It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine?
Right. Great day, baptisms. Man, oh man, I'm telling you, that's as good as it gets. How's everybody? Good week? We ready? Christmas Eve, 4 days away. 5 and 7:30, when know we're going to see you. If you're traveling, of course, we pray God be with you in your travels. And what a beautiful time of year. We have been in this teaching series called When God Moved Into the Neighborhood, and we have been looking at and trying to discern, understand, study the incarnation of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, we'll unpack it again today. But before we do that, let's make sure we read the scriptures, because they're the ground of our teaching. They are the inspired word of God, which helps us know God and love God and serve God. So let's read John 1, 14 through 18 with some chutzpah, because it's the scriptures. All right then. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." All right, I believe you all today. I like it. Yes. 4 days to Christmas Eve. Unbelievable. We are driving at this single word throughout this teaching series. The word is incarnation. Incarnation literally means to make flesh or to end flesh. And if you were living in the ancient world in the days of Jesus and you were walking along the street to your workplace, or maybe it's back to your home after work, you might have had a divine visitation. One of the gods of the ancient world, the Greek or Roman gods, might show up for a second, have a quick conversation with you, and then would leave. This is not incarnation. Incarnation means that God literally, once and for all, takes on flesh and blood, walks in our shoes, moves into the neighborhood. So when we ask the question, does God care? Does God get it? Does God understand what it's like to have a rough day? Has God ever suffered? Has God experienced the pain of death? We can say 100%, without a doubt, unequivocally, the answer is yes. How do we know that? Jesus. He's a big deal. Time to go home. Everybody's like, yay! Yeah. What does incarnation mean? It means that God was willing to step into the mess we made, walk in our shoes, move into the neighborhood. Why does he do this? He loves us. He loves us. In fact, one of the great theologians of the ancient church said that Jesus became what we are so we could become what he is. And the amazing part is in a world where we ask, does God care? Does God get it? Is God anywhere actively engaged in this creation? We can say 100% without a doubt, yes. Yes, he is. You know, so many people's idea about God is, we talk about up there. You ever notice that when we talk about God? Well, up there. He's up there and he's doing his thing. Almost as if like he's sort of barking down commands for creation. God is right here. Active. Working, listening, sharing, healing, saving. And all this is so we can know God and God can know us. The amazing thing is you really don't know anybody until you step into their shoes and move into their neighborhood, though, do you? I mean, when you begin to experience somebody else's life as they live it, then you can say that you know them. Until then, you're guessing. And it's amazing, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but you think that you know somebody and maybe they've got some quirks that you really don't like. I know that never happens for you. Maybe that's just a me thing. But then you begin to get to know them, you begin to understand their story, you go where they live, they begin to tell you this important piece of their life, and then all of a sudden you go, huh, So that person lost a loved one when they were really young. That's why they feel the way they do. Or, so there was an abusive parent in that person's life. I get it. I mean, when we move into the neighborhood, we begin to understand where people are coming from. I love hearing the stories from people who go on mission trips. Because undoubtedly, this is what happens in their lives. They unplug from all of this, and everybody freaks out before they go because, oh my gosh, I don't have my phone, and it's not going to work because it's a third world country or Eastern Kentucky or wherever we're going. That didn't exactly come out like I hoped it would. But the point is, sorry, Daryl. The point is, for 7 days, you unplug from your own reality. You move into somebody else's neighborhood. You begin to see how they experience life. You begin to understand their hurts and pains and joys and values. And it changes you. I mean, we heard the stories from Savannah last week in our Be the Revolution segment about how she's been changed. We've seen it with Juan and Heather Casa del Valle. They go down on a mission trip and everything changes. I mean, this happens time and time again. It's an awakening to a reality that's completely different from yours. Why? Why does this happen? Well, I think, quite frankly, when we move into somebody else's neighborhood, it creates empathy. It creates empathy. No longer is it about me, and we begin to see somebody else for what they really deal with on a daily basis. Now, we could make this a purely psychological exercise, but I think it's purely a spiritual exercise. God begins to move in our hearts, and we're moved empathically to identify with somebody else and what they experience on a day-to-day basis. We know their life. We walk in their shoes. Now, sure, do we know it fully? Do we know it completely? Not a chance. But we've seen a piece of it. We begin to get it. And the root word for empathy comes from the Greek word pathos. It means passion and suffering. So literally, when your heart is moved with empathy for another human being, you enter into their passion and into their suffering. You begin to understand the way that they tick, what they value, why they hurt, their greatest joy in life. Now, the hard part about empathy is this. The world saps it from our hearts. And remember last week when we looked in John's gospel, just a few verses back, we tried to set up the fact that there are two words for creation that John uses. The first is earth. Earth just simply means, you know, like, hey, Juan, what's going on? We're walking about on the earth. Good to see you this morning. That's earth. You know, welcome to planet Earth. We're all hanging out. But the word world, John uses in a very different way. The word world means a creation that is not in subjection, a creation that rejects God's desires for them. God, we would rather be the management here. If you let us run the place, it would be fantastic. And we've been doing that ever since the beginning of time, and that's the reason you see some of the stuff in the world. See, the world's not in subjection to God. The world's desire is for its own power and control. And what do we call that? Well, we call that sin. And the world saps empathy from your heart. Why? Because you can't feel for another person when it's only about you. The world saps empathy from our hearts. Empathy. Empathy means that when somebody's telling you their story or maybe even how their day was, empathy means you can not do this for a minute. How was your day? Oh, really? Mm-hmm. And, you know, who knows what they're telling you? Empathy means it was so funny at the beginning of this Christmas season how there was one coffee store that didn't put Merry Christmas on its cup, and people freaked out. Like, oh man, Jesus has left the throne because we don't have Merry Christmas on the cup. If you really cared, how about you don't buy the cup altogether and give the money to somebody like, I don't know, Salvation Army or a good organization like that, and then you don't have to worry about it. That's empathy. Empathy means, how many people are going to lunch today after church? Empathy means realizing that restaurant servers are some of the most mistreated human beings on the face of creation. And rather than buying another goofball stocking stuffer, why don't you give the money to them? That's empathy. Because you know somebody else today won't tip them. Here's a question I want you to reflect on this morning with some friends around you. When was the last time you moved into somebody else's neighborhood? And how did you feel empathy for someone else? Let's take some time, find a friend, discuss for a few minutes. Let's also take this time to dismiss our kids to Revolution Kids Church. All right, empathy. Sounds like lots of examples of empathy going on. Move into the neighborhood. You felt empathy for another person. Shout it out. What happened? Where'd you see it? Where'd you feel it? Went to Eastern Kentucky to serve. Rumor has it there were 36 turkeys, and one experienced some kind of ascension-like experience that left this planet. Good. I love it. And this was in Harlan, correct? Good. Christmas dinners for 36 families. Fantastic. Where else? Empathy. Fourth Avenue. Moving into somebody else's neighborhood. Burrito riders. Moving into other people's neighborhoods. Yes.
Share with your neighbors and your mailman.
Sharing empathy with your neighbors and mailman. Good. I heard another one over this way. Chrysalis Formation, empathy with younger folks, especially teenagers.
St. John's.
St. John's yesterday, downtown.
Shopping checkout,
yes, that's a great place for empathy to happen.
Open houses. Prison.
To visit.
Yeah.
Context is everything. I had to, Vance, you get me all the time. I love it. The scriptures tell us this. The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory. The glory with our own eyes. The one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son. Generous. Inside and out. True from start to finish. Love it. Love it. I mean, we've been using this phrase ever since the beginning of this teaching series, when God moved into the neighborhood. But this is the punch to John chapter 1, because here's the deal. If you are a person living in the time of Jesus and you hear that God moved into the neighborhood, this doesn't happen. God does not live in neighborhoods. God lives in a little temple. And more specifically, not only in a little temple, he lives in a little piece of the temple, this perfect cube. That's where God lives. God does not live out among the ordinary people. He might live near, you know, the holy people or what have you. And more specifically, only one man, one time a year, enters into the presence of God. But this idea is that God, the God of the universe, the God who created all things, this God comes and lives among the people. And not just special people, not people with the right resume, but all the people. What? Who's this God?
Radical.
Unthinkable. I mean, this God's too holy. Or so they thought. And the amazing thing is, if you go back to our teaching series in September, this really isn't radical. Because we heard about a God who pitched his tent among a people. You know, like, you see the succession of where we're going now from fall to winter. The point was, all the way back in the fall, God's always wanted to be with the people. I mean, God was willing to live in a tent that people made. God pitches a Coleman tent, or maybe it's like a Colmanim or something, but whatever. He goes and he lives among the people because he loves the people, because he wants to be with the people, and God has always wanted to be among the people. It's so often that people tend to put God in this box, and God doesn't want to live in a box. And now we might say that God simply dwells in a new tent. Well, what's the tent? Well, Paul would later call it a tent of flesh. God lives in a human body among the people so we can know God face to face, heart to heart, person to person, and follow him. And this morning, John says that we gaze upon him and we behold his glory. We begin to see the essence of who God is. A God who loves us, a God who is filled with empathy, with passion and suffering, even to the point of death itself, for a people. And this light, John says, this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness just doesn't get it. Why? Because the world says empathy. What? I'm too busy. Empathy? I got too much to do. Empathy? I got more priorities. And so it leads us to wonder, well, where is God? Why don't we see him? What's he up to? How can I know him? And the amazing thing is if you really want to see Jesus, brothers and sisters, you should expect to see him and then look for him. I mean, when you came to church this morning, and look, I know how church goes, right? You get up in the morning, you get ready, try to get the kids in the car. Mommy, Daddy, we don't want to go. You're going to church today, but I got a broken leg. Well, put some Robitussin on it. It'll be fine. You know, I mean, right? And everybody, we got lots of stuff going. But when you came here this morning, did you expect to see Jesus? Yes. Amen. And more importantly, are you looking for Jesus? I mean, when we worshiped this morning in song, the first three songs, man, I saw Jesus. We shared a creed, and I understand you put the words on the screen. It's like, we are not alone. We live in God's world. That can happen. But think about the statement that we've just made there. We're not alone. This is God's world. We're looking for Jesus. We're looking for big things for Jesus to do. Not just for the world, but in us. And more importantly, through us. John says, out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. What's the grace? The grace is that Jesus becomes what we are so we could become who he is. The grace is healing. The grace is salvation. The grace is that God would know our experience and we could know his. And it's this gift that comes, moves into the neighborhood. And the darkness says, what? The grace of God is the most generous, empathic act of self-giving. It's so selfless. The world will never see another act like it. See, I think generosity, this is what we talked about a series ago, generosity is the incarnation of empathy. Generosity is the incarnation of empathy. When we begin to feel something for the brothers and sisters in our neighborhoods, we become Christ incarnate to them. Now, are we Jesus? No, that's not what I'm saying. Let's make sure we get this right here. I'm saying that if Jesus has called us towards Christ's likeness, has called us to be generous, to love our neighbor as ourselves, in that moment when our hearts that are empathically filled with love for our neighbor, when they're moved and we do something with it, incarnation happens. Then no longer is empathy a feeling, it's an action. No longer we talk about this generous grace as if it's some high-minded doctrine. It's an action. Brothers and sisters, we might say it like this: incarnation occurs when grace takes on flesh and blood. Incarnation happens when grace takes on flesh and blood. Let me invite our worship team to come on back forward. I've been seeing this grace this Christmas season. I wish you could have been there a Friday morning, as a few of us had the privilege of taking all of the gifts down to Family Scholar House. And we walked in the doors, and they said, who are you bringing gifts for? And I said, well, we're from Revolution Church. And they go, oh, we've been waiting for you. And you know, 34 different people that this community served down at Family Scholar House. Almost $5,000 worth of gifts and stocking stuffers and everything else, whether it's cash or gifts or whatever. Almost $5,000 that was poured into Family Scholar House. Why? Because empathy became incarnate. Because grace took on flesh and blood. I've been watching as people have been loving on one another during this Christmas season. I've watched mom sit in a circle on Mondays and share with one another their greatest struggles and their greatest joys. Grace taking on flesh and blood. See, incarnation is not just about God's work for us, it's very much about God's work in us and then God's work through us. Let's continue to worship this morning. So incarnation isn't just God's grace for us, it's also God's grace in us and through us. And the idea here is we long for feeling to evoke a transformation in our being. And as that transformation happens in our being, it promotes action. Incarnation is ultimately about action. Jesus didn't just think about something. Jesus didn't just pray for us. Jesus acted. How did he act? He became flesh and blood. He walked among us. He taught us. He asked us to come follow him. He died. He rose again on the third day. And he invites us to be in ministry with him. You know, I saw this a bit yesterday. Some of our serving team went down to St. John's. St. John's is a homeless shelter for men off of West Muhammad Ali, downtown Louisville. And confession is this, that having the privilege of doing what I do on a daily basis, I spend a lot of time in relationship. And so when I go to serve, my tendency is I want a broom or to wash dishes or to dig a ditch or this kind of thing, not to talk. I mean, everybody gets sick of me talking at some point. I get sick of talking. I get sick of hearing myself talk. Anyway, so I tend to pull away, and the amazing thing that happened yesterday for me was I sat outside in the cold for a bit with some folks who are truly homeless. I mean, no doubt about it. And had the privilege of serving them coffee. And then I began to hear their stories. And one man, we start talking about, you know, whatever it is we were talking about, and he says, "How old do you think I am, son?" And I said, "I really appreciate you calling me son because that hasn't happened in a while." And he laughed and he said, "Well, how old do you think I am?" I said, "I don't know, 60? And he said, "I'm 77 years old. And I thought to myself, you got to be kidding me. I'm 39, and frankly, I wouldn't want to be out here more than an hour. And so I said, "Well, tell me more. Share your story with me." And he said, "You know, I was a white-collar worker, and I had everything you could ever want, and lost my money, and family disowned me. And before I knew it, I was out on the streets, and I get a Social Security check, but the check is enough to feed me. It's not enough to house me. But things are really good right now." And I'm thinking, "What?" And he said, "Yeah, I've got a tarp, and I've got a great place to stay right now." Wow. Or another friend I made yesterday who's a taxi cab driver for a number of years. His income wasn't enough to provide for he and his family, so he began to sell drugs. Obviously not the greatest of choices. And he ends up going to jail for, I think he said, 3 to 5 years. And when he gets out, he has no family to speak of. He's not able to get a job because he's a convicted felon, and so he's on the street. You know, and the thing that really caught me was this. I think about all of the really bad choices I made as a teenager and college student. And I should probably be right there. You know, Christmas is a funny time of year because it's great hope, and it's this, about this little child who comes into the world to save it. It's dark, it's dirty, it's ugly, and yet he's such great light. And it's almost like from the moment Thanksgiving ends until Christmas comes, those 30 or 40 days, they're magical. And you begin to see a world that becomes generous again. And you watch people give their time and their talent and their treasure. And at places like St. John, they're filled with all kinds of volunteers. The truth was, from a logistics perspective, I really wasn't needed there. They had plenty of volunteers. And people are ready to serve at Fourth Avenue, and people are ready to go and give gifts at Family Scholar House. And when those 30 or 40 magical days end, it goes back to the world, doesn't it? I can't serve. I can't give. I don't have any talent to offer there. For 30 or 40 days, it's magical. There's amazing pathos. There's amazing passion and suffering for other human beings. Human beings who the scripture called this morning are brothers and sisters. These aren't aliens. These aren't those people. These are brothers and sisters. Amazing pathos. And then, where does it go? If the church, brothers and sisters, is to be the body of Christ, incarnate grace, flesh and blood reminder, so people can see and know the hope, the grace, the salvation, the healing of God, we got to keep showing up. And so this is the question I leave you with here. Where will you be the flesh and blood grace of God? Not just today, not just Christmas Eve, but come January 10th. Will your heart continue to be moved for those people? Because those people, Scripture calls them our brothers and sisters. Empathy is a powerful thing that God can use. Let's pray our hearts are continued to be moved. And even more importantly, let's hope grace takes on flesh and blood. Let's pray.